all of the possible services. I'm just making sure that we're going to hit our final milestone in just a second, which I think we are present across everything. So we will be starting the official Bible study here in about 4 or 5 minutes at the top of the hour. But as we've been doing for the last couple of weeks, this is our soft opening to our Bible study. We're really hoping that as everyone essentially takes their seats, gets settled in, finds everything, they can choose to listen to Michael and I, or they could make comments about whatever Michael and I are talking about, but just kind of get settled in for a study. We will be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. This probably is, at least for many people, one of the more memorable sections of Ecclesiastes, in part because this particular text includes a couple of things that are really familiar. One of them being the poetry section of verses 1 through 8 makes its way into pop culture through songs, but also some of the ideas in verses 13 through 15, the last part of chapter 3 that we'll be looking at tonight, kind of make their appearance as well in biblical conversation, in consideration of any number of things. And so with that, it's just about time for Michael's least favorite part. He doesn't like it because there's a surprise involved. He does like it because the questions are always, at least so far, have been relatively interesting. And he wants a 30-second window of opportunity. Maybe I'll give it to you, maybe I won't, but we'll just see here for a second. But again,
I might create my own window.
Yeah, create your own window. I'm training you to filibuster. That's what it is. You're going to have to learn how to filibuster. Now, you know, the questions we do here, they're just silly. They're just designed to kind of give us something to have an enjoyable conversation. And this is tonight's kind of little one, and it should be pretty simple. What was your first car?
What was my first car?
Yeah. And do you miss it?
Absolutely. Okay. I rode around high school in a brand new 1983 Mustang GT convertible. Yes, I was that kid. My mother and father spoiled me. I will say today's dad's birthday. Happy birthday. Shout out to my dad. So that first car was nothing short of amazing. My mother wasn't real thrilled with the purchase, but my dad and I loved it.
Yeah, I can definitely commiserate with the feelings of both ends of that, both loving it as a dad side of things, but also as a kid. My first car was a 1951 Ford four-door, flathead V8. It did not have the standard rear end. It had been swapped out for the rear end out of the Ford pickups. And so in its context, it was incredibly quick between the stoplights and then not. And so it could get to its moderate top speed as fast as most vehicles that I would see of the day. And then it would top out at not fast. Top speed on that thing was not very quick. It was a lot of fun. It felt like I was driving some sort of old drag, drag racer. And I will casually admit to missing it. Probably not as much as a few other vehicles I owned, but it was certainly a lot of fun. So it's interesting that you had a modern car of the era, and I had a car that was already old by every standard. But my dad also loved old cars. The first car I worked on was a 1940. Chevrolet Master Deluxe, and I think I was 2 working underneath it, next to him underneath that car.
And on do I miss it? I still occasionally search the web to see if there's one for sale. If the exact car shows up, I may purchase again. There's always one close, but never one exactly right.
Right. And I think neither of us are alone in that question of yesterday. So we are just right at the time to start. We're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. If you are joining us in one of a couple different formats, if you're joining us live, we're so glad that you're here. If you're watching this in the future, one of the recordings, thank you for watching at that time. If you've got questions or comments, please use the chat features. You can do inside of Zoom or outside of Zoom and participate that way. We're so thankful you want to study with us. We're hoping this will be a great study. Michael, why don't you start us off with prayer, and then we can dive right into the text.
Yeah, let us pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the health we've received today. We give thanks for the beautiful day you've created today. We give thanks for the ability to gather together and use this technology tonight to reach into each other's lives and study a portion of your word. We pray that you'll bless us with wisdom tonight, that we'll look for ways to apply your word to our lives so that we may get better service to you and better strength to our brethren around us. We pray that you'll be with our country and the world over and the brethren at Eastside as we deal with the pandemic. We pray that this will soon go away and we can get back to our normal lives. We pray that we will take this pandemic and remind ourselves that this world is a temporary, and of all of our blessings, we give hope for that hope of a home in heaven. And Christ who died for our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. So we're going to break the text down tonight into three sections. We'll be reading from verses 1 through 8 and then 9 through 13. And then we'll look at verses 14 and 15 after that. Most everybody, if maybe not everyone, but certainly for me, and Michael, if you want to read for us, you're welcome to do so. I'll give you the choice. Pick. You can pick any one of the three sections to read, but I'm pretty sure you're going to be like me and want to read verses 1 through 8.
I'll take 1 through 8. But for you, what?
For me, whenever I read this or listen to it, it's really hard not to pick up a certain rhythm. There's a certain melody that comes through pop music that's hard to get around. But why don't you go ahead and read us into the text?
Now I'm curious how you would read that to me. All right, verses 1 through 8. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace.
So in the text there, Michael and I were talking a little bit ahead of time. One of the things that he noticed that we wanted to kind of bring on the beginning steps of talking about the text is there is a series of interwoven ideas. And I think you expressed it, and correct me if I'm off the mark, as there are some things that are contrasts and there are some things that are part of the same process. Is that close to what we're talking about ahead of time?
Yeah, some of these things directly contrast one another, war and peace. But some things are actually kind of part of the same process. Life in the first verse, giving birth and a time to die, even planting a field and uprooting. It's for part of that one continuous process to get ready for next year. But opposite, the time to weep and a time to laugh. So it was interesting that some of these were contrasting one another. Some of them were in the same process. And as I was reading them, I would think about things in my life that fit into these things. And I realized that this encompasses all of life.
Yeah. And one of the things that's going through my head as we were kind of getting ready for this, and the subtitle of the lesson that we've laid out is Everything is Beautiful. And it says, what do you mean that everything is beautiful? Some things don't look pretty. For me, this is the way I think about it. in the magnificent awesomeness of all that God has created and designed, everything has a space in where it fits. And there's a certain level of beauty in the midst of all of that chaos, where things that would seem not to have a spot, or to be odd, or to be strange, or to be uncomfortable, or to be unfamiliar, they matter and they become part of the bigger tapestry of the beauty of God's creation. Someone could easily tell me and say, well, look, you know, the death of a plant, you know, just a plant, that's not really a beautiful thing. It is if it's the beginning of a matter and not the end of the matter, because the death of the plant may be the seeding of a forest. Even the death of a loved one, it's an awful experience, but it has at least two potentialities. Potentiality number one is that this person isn't simply ending. It's that they are in a doorway to what's beyond. And in the Old Testament, the terminology would have been going to their fathers. With the greater understanding of the New Testament, it's the picture of going to heaven and seeing God's full picture come to pass. And as much as there's sorrow, there's also beauty in the appropriate context. But there's also beauty in seeing the impact that someone's end of days can have on someone nearing the beginning of their days, and where the latter end allows someone else's beginning parts to be better than they ever were before. And so in that sense, at least for me, when I think about Ecclesiastes, this section, there's tremendous beauty even in the component parts that they themselves may be full of sorrow. And that's one of the things that I see in the bigger context of this section of the text. Also, I think there's a conflict that's taking place, because there's a couple of key themes here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. The conflict is pretty simple. The conflict exists because of my inability, and maybe your inability, to see a bigger picture. You could think about it this way. As Joseph and Mary were navigating through the complications of their engagement, on a practical level, how many dads, how many moms might go to Joseph and say, you know, you can still get out of this. Like, we can still find a way for you to not have to deal with this, or to marry and say, you know, maybe we could do this. Parents tend to sometimes make decisions as to what they're going to say to a child or to a family member. And we do those conversations with limited understanding. And yet, the beginning of the thing for Joseph and Mary produces some sorrow, a lot of pain. Pain for all those families around them. And yet, in the timing of God, it's crucial. So I think there's a certain level of conflict that's taking place on the human end right here, that we can't see everything that God is engaged in. And I want to also try to emphasize, there's like five key elements in the text beside that conflict. One, real simple, timing. Timing's everything. Timing is every single component of man's interactions are keyed or timed in a certain sense. We'll talk about that. Like I've already said, God sees the whole picture. We only see a little bit. What God does is always above ours. And so his work endures where ours fades. Further, very often, for good reason and sometimes bad, we want more than life under the sun. We want to figure out a story that unlocks a mystery that we can't even define. And I think there's a certain sense of searching in this text that we're going to think about in a second too. And man is very time constrained. There's a time to be born and a time to die. And God sits as one who is set apart from that, as the everlasting that he is. And I think in the text, we're going to think about a lot of that specifically now when we get down to verses 1 through 8, there's a couple of things we can emphasize. Certainly, when it begins with a time for every matter or all things, there's a space for them. And some of these things that are included in the text, we can walk down the list. It's laid out a little bit like that chiastic sandwich conversation that I sometimes bring up, where you got big ideas and small ideas. It's kind of that. It's a different form, but it's similar. But think about it more this way. Going down the list, there's a fair representation of things that are unpleasant. And there is a fair representation of things that, if you're talking to a five-year-old, are going to be on their list. Because a five-year-old's basically going to pick all the fun stuff. It seems like a pretty smart choice if given the choice to pick the fun stuff. And yet, in the text here, these are shown as being equally beneficial and equally valuable. And there's one that I wanted to highlight maybe a little bit, is to think about this. Verse 2, time to be born, time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted. One of the things I noticed right about that second clause context is that's basically work. Plant and plucking, you know, that's labor. And there's a theme of return to labor that kind of hops back up through the text of Ecclesiastes, where labor gets discussed a lot. And while there is satisfaction in work under the sun, very little of it is enduring satisfaction. Take a lawn, for example. I've achieved the age in life where my lawn matters to me, where I want my lawn to look a certain way. And it takes one season for all of the work that I do to maintain its status to be for nothing. One growing season, and it's over. Fact of the matter, if I'm gone for 2 weeks and it doesn't get mowed, it's a jungle out there. Like it starts to take, all the weeds come up, everything starts showing up. And I think there's a sense in the text here in verses 2 through 8 that are helping us understand that it's not just the yard, it's not just plucking and peeling, it's all of these things. This is, at least for me on one level, an extension of the grasping at the wind that we tend to do. And I think you may have mentioned this also on Sunday, maybe at a different point. Verse 5, is that our COVID verse of the year?
Yeah, I think so. I never would have thought that there would be I never thought I would recognize the time when there would be a time to shun embracing. Yeah. And I think the COVID verse here, a time to shun embracing. Beckley got me used to being hugged. Hey, I miss that now. The first time it happened, I was like, hey, what's he doing?
So are you telling me you're ready to go find Mr. Personality and give him a hug? Is that the level we're at?
I am not going that far.
Yeah.
I'm going to stick with the time to shun there.
I think there's also another layer to this. Like that's the first push to our hearts. But I think the conflict is actually seeing the value of eternal versus temporal things. Everything that's emphasized in this list tends to have at the first level all temporary things, all earthly things, and they have a place. But I think the text is trying to get our minds to go click and say, wait a minute, isn't there more? And so as much as I personally love to read verses 8 or 1 through 8, I think it's most important to begin to pay attention to what happens next. You could think about it another way. Whenever the magician makes you pay attention to everything right here, you really need to be paying attention over there. Michael loves sleight of hand little things, and so I'm sure he got that one right away. But that's really what we're looking for, is like, you're paying attention to this, but what really matters is what's off the scene, or what really matters is what's taking place with the assistant, you know, where you can't really see it very closely. And so I want to read verses 9 in a second. Michael, do you have something else you wanted to add right here?
Just one last quick comment before we move on. Sandwiched in between a little bit, chapter 1:9, there's nothing new under the sun. And with what we're going to finish up with, that which is been, it just seems like this is expanding on that. Everything we've done before, here it is. Here is life from giving birth to dying. These are the things we're going to deal with. And to bring that sandwich in a little closer, right before this starts and right after this is work hard and fear God. And it seemed like there was two end caps there that I connect that to.
Yeah. And pay attention, like with this emphasis, we're looking for that switch to click on and say, what else is God showing us? What are we supposed to actually be paying attention to? So the text continues, and this is now for us starting in verse 9. I'm going to be reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. And so after making all that contrast and all that big picture of every single thing that the earth gives you on the earth has its spot, the Koheleth, the preacher, says, what gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them to be joyful and do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Now, pay attention. This is where the switch should turn off. And like, wait a minute, what did I catch? Because he starts like, what gain is there? Everything that the Koheleth, the preacher, has emphasized in its value now acknowledges God. His vision is still earthly. He's still looking at the dirt and the ground. But now he acknowledges, more so than anything in chapter 1 and chapter 2, that God has a hand. That this is a gift. And interesting, in chapter 3, verse 10, another point that kind of shows up there. The ESV says business. In some of the text, it is described as a burden. God has provided a weight on your shoulders. You know, right now, picture it this way. The classic ox yoke style carrying of two giant jugs of water as you're trying to bring the water up from the well to the main house. Because that matches a couple of key biblical pictures. The garden before the interaction between the devil and Eve and then Adam and then that whole tragedy that unfolds is pictured as a place where God is present and joy is found. A primary aspect of the curse that is laid upon the shoulders of man is that his work will now be difficult or full of toil. And so the Koheleth, who had already brought in Ecclesiastes 2 and 1, the image of the garden as building a garden with him as being the center of it, another image comes up and it says, look, you have heavy labor to do in this life. And God has placed it on your shoulders, even though he's going to reach a point where everything is still seeing its true beauty as it fits together. And God is part of it. That right really will easily shift the narrative going forward. Everything that the Koheleth or the preacher will say after this is going to be heavily influenced by that primary idea and that specific, you know, concept going forward in verses 9 through 13 for right now. And he says it again, like, everything is beautiful when it's in its right spot, when it's placed in the right, you know, position, in the right setting, with the right people, or however else we want to talk about it. What did you see there, though? I kind of went off on the monologue and didn't change the video over. But what do you see there, Michael?
to me, this section of verse here reminds me that I should just keep it simple. And when I say that, I mean, you know, there are questions that I'm not going to have answers to. Clearly, I'm not going to have all the answers there. But what do I need to do? I need to work. I need to fear God, and I need to enjoy the fruits of my labor and realize that's a blessing for God. So whatever my work is or your work is, do that work. Enjoy those blessings from God and realize that there are some things I'm not going to have answers to.
And I think man had, and this is something that the Kohelet talks about having eternity within our heart. This wisdom insight helps us understand our desire to know beyond ourselves. We want to know what tomorrow looks like. We want to know what eternity looks like. And yet we don't even understand what today looks like. In part, I think, because we're so much looking about tomorrow that we're not rejoicing for what today has. I think that's probably one of the great ironies of our experience. We don't even accept that God has done this, whether it's put the burden on our shoulders or give us the joy of seeing the fruit of our labor. I think sometimes we overemphasize this part of the text, but I think that's very rare. It really is pushing us to have great joy in the good that God has blessed us with right now.
Amen.
Particularly because it's setting us up for something far greater. Do you want to read verses 14 through 15 for us?
Yes. Well, one quick comment is, sure, since we got a time for this and a time for that, what you said about today and tomorrow, the opposite of that is also true. If I can just worry about tomorrow all day long, I have robbed myself of the blessings of today. So you're right. We can lose today worrying about tomorrow, or the vice versa of it. All right. So you said verses 14 and 15. All right. Verse 14. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. That which is, has been already, and that which will be, has already been. For God seeks what has passed by.
All right, so this is a confessional moment in teaching. And I've talked about this before, even in the beginning parts of our Bible class. As a new convert, one of the things that I kind of figured out, didn't always really understand well, that but it was pretty simple. I wasn't very wise. I've self-referentially identified that I was pretty dumb, pretty ignorant. And so I figured if I read the Proverbs, I could figure some stuff out. And one of the limitations of my approach was that I was trying to figure out how to function in this world using Proverbs as the map. And it's not that it doesn't do that. It does. It provides you insight into human behavior. But it actually does something better that I wasn't initially paying attention to. And I've gradually figured that out and probably would have been much better off early on, is to think about this. What the wisdom literature of the Old Testament in particular is doing is not merely giving you insight on how to behave on earth, or how other people behave on earth. It is broadly helping us see that God has a hand in our life. God is part of our life. And if we include intentionally God in our lives, this is not only how it will be, this is how it can be. And so the wisdom literature isn't just a how to win friends and be excellent model. It's how to be a friend to God and to see then what God will do with you and through you. I think there is a layer of that that I didn't grasp. But I'm hoping that as I mature in life and I've matured in my understanding of scriptures, I can do a much better job of that, of catching that detail and holding on to it, because theologically, that's what God is doing, to is showing us. It's not that we laugh and have joy. It's that we acknowledge and honor God in all of the things. And we begin to teach about God in that same way, that God is joy and he is rejoicing. And this is what it looks like. And this is what sorrow looks like. And this is when sorrow has its place. And this is what rebellion looks like. And this is what it looks like to be without God. All of those things are really heavily identified in the text, even under the idea of verse 14, where it says, I perceived or saw that whatever God does endures forever. That God's consistency is something that the preacher was acknowledging. And I think that's something important for us to do as well, is to really do well at making that transition. Here's something to think about. You know, I have described the text of Job as the permission to ask God questions, but you have to accept the big boy answers he's going to give. And I think there is a sense as well of understanding the dissonance or the discord or the unevenness of life through Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes shows us that the life around us is uneven. It is unfair. It is unkind. And yet it can be full of joy in the same moment. And humans then can grapple with the preacher, the Koholis, big story in order to make sense of it all. That God then becomes the anchor that he was always presenting himself to us as. Another illustration comes, very simply from the preaching of Jesus, where God and even Jesus himself is identified as the rock. So that kind of gives us a short look into 1 through 15 as textual tidbits and a couple of the words played out in a couple of ways. But I think there's a level of application that we have to draw down to the end. Since we're dealing with wisdom literature, it's important to acknowledge, like I just did, that we have to use wisdom in our decisions. We absolutely have to seek out advice and encouragers. Michael and I do that with each other. If we're coming up with an idea, he will text me and I will text him. And very often, I think Michael begins his request with, talk me out of this. Mine tend to have a different flair. Is this dumb? And yeah, that's usually, is this a dumb idea? This seems like a dumb idea. What do you think? Because we should be getting advice from people outside ourselves. And I know that Michael just doesn't only ask me these questions. I assume and hope that he's asking others, and he knows that I do too. Wisdom has great value, but even with the greatest of wisdom, we still don't control the outcome. We can make all the best decisions. And people, here's the easiest one. And I'll probably get in trouble for it. My name's not John Wiggins, and I'll tell this story in a second to make the point. Michael and I were talking before that we have been very blessed at Eastside, that every single Sunday since we have made the determination to meet outside, the weather's been appropriate. That's a very big blessing for the congregation of Eastside. It will eventually not be what we want. We can't control that, and we'll figure it out when we get there. I say that because a friend of mine, John Wiggins, once prayed for rain partially in jest, and then it plummeted upon us on our weekend activities. And so he was never allowed to pray for rain anymore. He was banned from that activity. But I think that's an important thing to think through, is to think through wisdom only goes so far. There is an edge of humanity and an edge of life that we will never control ourselves. Whether we think we do or not, there is a bit of chance and a bit of God's majestic and powerful hand. I've got one more principle I want to dig into because it's great to talk about here. But Michael, anything else for Ecclesiastes chapter 3, 1 through 15?
You mentioned Proverbs, and it reminded me the verse 14. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We're reminded right here in the verse you read that men should fear him. And when we get to the end of Ecclesiastes, the next to the last verse, we're reminded again to fear God and keep his commandments. That word fear, it can be used in so many ways. I should fear his punishment. I should fear disappointing him. I should want to not disappoint him. But I think that's something that gets lost too many times, and I think that's why we read it so many times throughout the scripture.
Let's make one more application that should tie a few things together. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, with the great poem of verses 1 through 8, there's an open door to a great consideration. Very often we wonder how God interacts with man, and the terminology providence comes into play. And how does God's providence and my inability to understand everything interact with one another? And in order to make Terry happy, who may or may not be watching, I don't know if I saw him pop in or not, we are going to go back to the garden and think about it this way. Human understanding is what Adam and Eve had to work with. And so in the midst of the garden, there stood the tree that they were instructed very specifically to stay away from. They were given implicit commands that were very obvious that not to eat from that tree. What the devil did, the serpent plays on, is to insert a potentiality to them that they could consider. It represented then in this way, this is Kidner who writes a pretty neat section in the text of Genesis 2, but he says, as the tree stood prohibited, it presented the alternative to discipleship, to be self-made. Wrestlings won knowledge, satisfactions, and values from the created world in defiance of the Creator. And so what the serpent injected into the conversation is doubt of the Creator, that his advice was not as good as their advice. Now, what does that have to do with providence? God provided them insight. He provided them wisdom. He provided them understanding. Because God knew the depth of change that would take place for Adam and Eve. And his prohibition seems so obtuse. We can have everything else in the garden. What's so bad about that one? What does God want me to not know? And why does he get to know instead of me? The limits of human understanding really haven't changed. And if you think about our own failures and our own challenges and our own difficulties, how often do we behave just like Adam and Eve under the same realm where God has given us great blessing, told us to rejoice in what we have, and we sit and think to ourselves, yeah, but you know, it certainly seems like to me, if I just went over and touched it one time, it'd be okay. We haven't really changed that much from Adam and Eve. And God's providence for us is seen not only in the rains, but right now very specifically in his instructions. Whether it's positive or negative, go and do or don't do. Michael, any last comments before we close out here? I know I got in a little bit deeper waters there for a few seconds, but I thought it was a really great space to talk about how God provides for us beyond the physical. And Ecclesiastes is a great space to start having that conversation.
No really extra comments. I really enjoyed it tonight. I've enjoyed the last few weeks. I said this in the beginning, it's one of my favorite books, and I enjoyed tonight. Thanks.
Yep. Well, I want to thank everyone else. I want to thank Michael for being part of our study. I'm going to do something a little bit different. My friend Jeff Merritt popped in for the class. There's Michaela Nicholson, Alicia Drew, Hannah Bernhardt, Nick Angel, other members of the congregation at Eastside showed up on my feed, a few other spots as well. We're thankful for all of you by name. It's a little bit different for us. Normally, we kind of gradually thank those who kind of visit and hop into the study. But we're thankful that you've decided to be part of this Bible study. It's encouraging to Michael and I. It's encouraging to Church at Eastside. We hope that it's been an encouragement to you. In just a second, I'll close off this study with prayer. But I want everybody to know that God desires to bless you. He wants you to grow your faith. He wants you to see heaven. He wants all of us to be there. And if we can help, just ask. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for each blessing you have provided to us. We certainly hope that you would strengthen our faith and give us insight beyond our years. Help us not only understand the troubles of today, but to build our lives in such a way as to see heaven. Let us lay our hopes up there. And as much as possible, honor you and glorify you along the journey of this life. Please forgive us of our sins, and this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen.